Now, I wonder if you've seen the movie Schindler's List. It came out in 1993, and it was based on a book that came out 10 years earlier called Schindler's Ark, I believe. It tells the story of Oskar Schindler. He was a successful industrialist, and he saved the lives of over 1,000 Jews from the Holocaust during World War II. It's an incredible story when you understand that Schindler was a German and he was a member of the Nazi Party. Now, just before Germany invaded and occupied Poland, Schindler acquired a factory in Krakow where he employed lots of Jews. But then the Germans started sending Jews to Nazi concentration camps. So it would have been easy for Schindler to go with the flow and keep quiet. After all, that's what most Germans were doing at the beginning of the war, including the German church. And it would have been easy to use the events that were happening around him to justify taking shortcuts to suit himself and to make sinful decisions. He could have taken the position that says, "What difference can one man make? Everyone else is saying nothing, and hey, I'm just following orders." But instead, he did what was right and what was difficult. He took the position of doing all that he could to protect his Jewish workers from deportation and death. He used his Nazi Party connections. From his own pocket, he purchased luxury items on the black market to bribe Nazi officials. And he also claimed the wives and the children of his workers, and even a whole bunch of disabled people, worked in his factory and asserted that they were vital for the operation of his factory and therefore to the war effort. Fast forward 5 years to the end of World War II. By the end of the war, Schindler had used his entire fortune protecting his Jewish workers, who he endearingly called "my children." Now, even though Schindler showed extraordinary initiative, tenacity, courage, and dedication to keep his workers safe, he was no saint. Indeed, he had many flaws. But in the midst of a really terrible situation, he refused to let the circumstances influence him to do the wrong thing. So what about you? I wonder if there's times when you're tempted to use your circumstances as an excuse for your choices and to do the wrong thing. Perhaps you're stuck in a traffic jam, but you're in a hurry and your time is more important than everyone else's, of course. So you blast your horn and you push in and hope no one notices the fish sticker on the back of your car. Or you come across a wallet lying in the aisle of your supermarket. So you pick it up and you pop it into your bag, hoping no one sees you. Serves that person right for being careless when they dropped it. Or an opportunity comes up with your friend to speak about Jesus, but you don't want to ruin the friendship, and they seem so happy as they are, and it would make things weird, so you say nothing. Or someone hurts you. You have to stand up for yourself, don't you? You're angry, and they deserve to learn a lesson. So you get even. You hurt them back. Now, what's God got to say if that's you or if that's like you? Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel. And this morning, we're going to try and get through chapters 21 through to 26. And by doing that, try and learn from David's experiences. Because in these chapters, we find David being tempted in the same way as he's chased around the countryside by King Saul, who wants to kill him. And to help you visualize David's movements, I've included a map in your bulletin that you'll find helpful, that you may find helpful, I should say. It started off as a doodle of my own as I tried to track where David was going. And one thing that stood out was as time went on and he moved from one place to another, he was moving further south in the country. Okay, if it's not helpful to you, just turn it over and make your sermon notes on the back. Now, we saw in our last study which was chapters 18, 19, 20, that Saul's angry and jealous of David, who God has chosen to replace him on the throne of Israel. And Saul's tried unsuccessfully to thwart God's plan a few times by trying to take David's life in Gibeah, Ramah, and Naoth. So now David's absolutely convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that Saul's trying to kill him, and David's now running from Saul. And that's very significant to him. The circumstances are terrible, because it means he's lost his family, his best friend, Jonathan, and his wife, Michal. And the easy thing for David would be to use all that's happened as an excuse to feel sorry for himself, and to lash out in revenge, and to take matters into his own hands and shortcut God's timing for his place on the throne. And that's what David seems to be doing in the first part of chapter 21. He's left his good mate Jonathan behind in Gibeah. In verse 1, he's gone to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech, the priest. And presumably that's where the tabernacle is. It was once in Shiloh, if you remember back to the early parts of 1 Samuel. But now the priests are in Nob, and so presumably that's where the tabernacle is. Notwithstanding, Ahimelech's afraid because David's arrived alone. He's reasoned that if this visit was official king's business, David would have an army with him. And because there isn't, then David's a fugitive who's running from the king, who he doesn't want to be seen to be helping. So, for some reason, David feels justified to tell a lie. He says, verse 2, he's on a special secret mission from Saul, and his men are waiting for him somewhere nearby. And then verse 3, he asks Ahimelech for some bread, vouching that his men, verse 5, are ceremonially clean and can therefore eat the consecrated bread which is used in the tabernacle. And Ahimelech believes David's lie, and verse 6 gives him some bread. Now, what's Ahimelech's worst fear? Well, it's that he's helped an enemy of Saul, and Saul finds out, isn't it? Well, unfortunately, verse 7, Saul's head shepherd, a bloke called Doeg from Edom, has overheard David and Ahimelech talking. And I wonder if he'll tell Saul about this at some point in the future. Now, David may very well have been hungry. After all, he's on the run. But we discover he's come for another reason, and he tells another lie. Have a look at verse 8. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." Now, given David's situation, this seems like a perfectly reasonable question. Except this is the same David who, as a boy, said to Goliath back in chapter 17, verse 45, if you want to make a note of it, "You came against me with sword and spear, but I came against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." You see, back then, David was sure and confident the only weapon he needed against his enemy was God. Such was his faith. And God did strike down Goliath and the Philistine army. But now David wants earthly weapons at his side rather than God. Verse 9. The priest replied, this is Ahimelech, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it, give it to me." So, is it only a coincidence that Ahimelech has got Goliath's own sword stashed away? Or that David has to walk past the ephod to reach it? Okay, so what's the ephod? Well, the ephod was the ornate gear that the high priest wore to ask God's guidance particularly in times of crisis. You'll find a description of it in places like Exodus chapters 28 and 39. It was a very elaborate piece of clothing. And though we don't know exactly how it worked, the Bible doesn't seem to tell us that, it should have been enough to remind David at least that God had promised him the throne and will protect and guide him to it. But David's not seeking God's guide or trusting God. Instead, he chooses earthly weapons. Instead of rejoicing in God, saying there is none like God, he's rejoicing in his new weapon, Goliath's sword. There is none like it, he said. So, what's happened to the boy David's faith? Is that a question you could be asking yourself? You remember when you first became a Christian and your faith was at 110%? Where does it sit now? Has it sort of deteriorated a bit as you've gone through trials and tribulations, had some tough times? Now, in order to get further away from Saul, verse 10, David heads over to the Philistine city of Gath, which is ruled by King Achish. This is Goliath's hometown, so you have to wonder what people thought of David turning up there with Goliath's sword on his belt. Well, the servants of the king remind him in verse 11 that David is the one that Israel sings about slaying tens of thousands compared to only thousands by Saul. And we see what amounts to an unexpected reaction from David in verse 12. It says, David took those words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now, the boy David wasn't afraid of anything, was he? There was this 3-meter Goliath muscle man in front of him. He wasn't afraid because God was with him. He knew that. But this David now is letting his circumstances affect his decisions, rather than trusting and relying on God. What's happened to David? And so verse 13, he pretends to be crazy so they won't feel threatened by him. Well, after this, moving to chapter 22, verse 1, David heads into Israel and takes refuge in a cave at a place called Adullam. I reckon the king of Gath was happy to see the back of him, frankly. And we learn here in chapter 22 that David is joined by his family and about 400 men who aren't happy with their own personal situations. A bit like Robin Hood and the Merry Men. So verse 3, concerned about the safety of his family, David takes them to the city of Mizpah in Moab and seeks asylum for them. And the king of Moab approves. Now perhaps it's because he knows the story about David's great-grandmother. Anybody recollect who that is? Ruth. Ruth came from Moab, and she married Boaz, of course, in Bethlehem, David's hometown. The fact that Ruth was a Moabitess meant that David would have at least had a tad of Moab blood in his veins. And perhaps that's why the king of Moab looked kindly on David and his family, just because of the family connection. We're not told. I'm speculating. But then in verse 5, God tells David through a prophet named Gad to go back to Israel. And we should notice God is guiding David despite the fact that David's not seeking God's guidance. But nevertheless, David leaves Moab and goes back to Israel to a place called Hereth. Now, from verse 6, our attention is turned to Saul, who's at home in Gibeah. He's heard something about the whereabouts of David and wants to know more. And wouldn't you know it, Doeg, the eavesdropper at Nob, pops up again in Gibeah. We were wondering if he would, weren't we? And he tells Saul in verse 9 that David was visiting Ahimelech. So Saul summons Ahimelech and he interrogates him. And then down in verse 18, after the interrogation's over, Saul orders Doeg to murder Ahimelech and all the other priests in Nob. Why? Because they chose to help David instead of him. 85 priests in all slaughtered. Then it seems Doag took the initiative to wipe the whole town of Nob off the face of the map. All the men and women and children and livestock. But one person is able to escape that murderous rampage. Verse 20, it's Elimelech's son, Abiathar. And he makes it to David with the news about what's happened in Nob. And David says to him in verse 22, that day when Doag the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. And that's really the truth of it, isn't it? All those people in Nob were killed because David decided to put his trust in earthly weapons instead of trusting God. And because he was afraid of the wrong things. He feared man, the king of Gath, rather than fearing God. Now as we move into chapter 23, it's beginning to look like David may have learned some lessons. In verse 1, he's heard that the Philistines have attacked the town of Keilah, and instead of just reaching for his sword, he looks to God for guidance. Twice, in verses 2 and 4. And we can see from verse 6 that Abiathar has brought the ephod that was in Nob with him when he escaped. And God tells David, attack, tells him twice, also there in verses 2 and 4. So verse 5, David goes down to Keilah and attacks, and he wins. Now Saul hears about this in verse 7 and thinks that he'll be able to trap David inside the city walls. But David hears that Saul's on his way, and again, instead of just running, David asks God's advice, twice in verses 11 and 12. And God tells David that Saul will overrun the town. So David and his men escape before Saul arrives, and verse 15, they go to Horesh in the desert of Ziph. And just in case at this point you're beginning to think that it was David's good planning or his weapons that are keeping him out of Saul's reach, have a look with me at what we're told in the second half of verse 14. Day after day Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. So God is actively protecting David for God's purposes, which is ultimately to have David on the throne of Israel. Now that's followed by a really lovely word of encouragement for David from Jonathan to stay strong because of God's promises. Have a look at verse 16. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. In other words, Jonathan is reminding David to trust that God will fulfill his promises. And trusting God is shown by not being afraid. And after this, Jonathan returns home and David gets moving again, heading east. He stays for a while in the desert of Maon, verse 25, before going to a place called En-Gedi on the cliffs above the Dead Sea. That's verse 29. And so that brings us to chapter 24. And in coming to chapter 24, we find David and his men hiding in this cave in the region of En-Gedi. Now, what's the chances? In his search for David, Saul happens to head into the exact cave for a bathroom stop. Saul's all alone in the cave, so he thinks. And here's the advice that David gets from his men in verse 4. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. You see, David's men have interpreted the situation to mean that God's put Saul into David's hands, and that the circumstances that they find themselves in justify a violent reaction, that is, killing Saul. But all David does is cut off a small piece of Saul's robe. Now, of course, this is a royal robe, It's a symbol, when you look at it, of Saul's kingship. So in cutting off a piece of it, David's saying, I want a piece of your kingdom and I'm going to take it. So he might not be sort of physically murdering Saul, but there's the sense that that's his desire. And he recognizes that. So afterwards, as he reflects on that, he feels guilty. And have a look at what he says to his men in verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, in reference to Saul, the Lord's anointed, or give my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. In other words, I shouldn't have lifted a hand against the Lord's anointed. And then in verse 7, he forbids his men from attacking Saul. You see, even the desire to shortcut God's plans is wrong. And after Saul leaves the cave, David follows him, falls prostrate on the ground, and says to Saul in verse 9, why do you listen when men say, David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. And then verse 11, he shows Saul the piece of robe that he's cut. And in doing so, what he's really saying is, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And Saul, at least for the moment, admits his sin. Verse 17, you are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? In other words, most people, when they get the chance, will take it. But you didn't. And then Saul makes two interesting comments. The first one is there in the second half of verse 19. May the Lord reward you for the way you treated me today, he says. Where the reference to reward really can only mean kinship. And the second comment is verse 20. Saul says, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. So even Saul can see it, which makes you wonder why he keeps fighting it. Well, Saul returns home in verse 22. Hopefully he's thankful that he's still alive. But David's not going with him. David doesn't trust him. So David heads off with his men back into the mountain stronghold of En-Gedi, which is just as well, because Saul's new attitude doesn't last. Now, if we jump over chapter 25 for a moment, the story with Nabal and Abigail, we find that chapter 26 describes a very similar situation to what we've just seen in chapter 24. Saul has come after David again in the desert of Ziph, and God gives David another perfect chance to kill Saul. David, with one of his men, sneaks into Saul's camp while they are all sleeping. In fact, they're all asleep because, verse 12, God had put them into a deep sleep. And the man says to David back up there in verse 8 that he'll kill Saul for him, and if you've given me that chance, I'll only need one go at it. But David says in verse 9 that's the wrong thing to do. That's up to God when Saul dies. So let's just take Saul's spear and his water bottle. Then, from a safe distance, David calls out to Saul and shows him the spear and the water bottle, and it's really the same message as before. I could have killed you. Look, I have your spear and your water bottle, which is right there next to you, but I didn't. Have a look at verse 23. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. David's learning, isn't he? And that comes on the back of some great advice from Jonathan and a lady called Abigail, who we find in chapter 25. In chapter 25, David and his men continue to hide from Saul. This time they're in the desert of Maon, where a wealthy man called Nabal grazes his sheep and goats. And David's little band has been helping to look after them. Not one animal went missing, and the shepherds too, he was helping to look after, and not one of them was mistreated. So when shearing time comes along and the parties have started, David sends a very polite message to Nabal and says, "We've helped you out. How about sharing a little with us?" But Nabal won't give them a crumb. Verse 10. "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" Now when David hears this, he explodes. "That's unfair. That's not how you treat people. Forget the niceties. Nabal needs to learn a lesson." So verse 13. "Put on your swords," he tells his men. And as they storm out of the hills, David says to himself in verse 21, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing, he has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." Can you see? David is thinking his actions are justified by the circumstances. Now when Nabal's wife Abigail hears about this, verse 18, she rushes out to meet David with this, I envisage, this huge picnic basket with enough food for every one of David's men. She's trotting up the road on her donkey as David's storming down. Now she's an intelligent and beautiful woman, we're told in verse 3. She's everything that Nabal isn't. And to top it off, she's got the insight and faith of a prophet. And it's no wonder that David marries her when he gets the chance. And look at what she says in verse 28. "Please forgive your servant's offence, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master," that's in reference to David, "because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lies of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." Now I wonder if that's a little flattery about David's famous victory against Goliath. Anyway, then in verse 30, "When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself." She's saying, in other words, "Don't let my husband's stupidity, don't let Saul's evil intent kill you to provoke you to do something just as stupid or just as evil. Don't use those things as an excuse to do the wrong thing." You see, like Jonathan did, she's reminding David of God's promises and God's faithfulness. God's got plans, she's saying, and he's working them out. She's saying that, "David, your response should be to trust God's plans, to keep doing things his way, to have integrity, to be patient, so that when you do become leader, then there won't be guilt or needless bloodshed hanging over your reign." Abigail's saying, "You show your trust in God by doing things his way, in obedience. You don't try to shortcut or speed up or sidestep God's plans by doing things your way. Patience and contentment and obedience are expressions of trust in God." And David recognizes that this is fabulous advice. Plus, the picnic basket is an added bonus. Verse 32. David said to Abigail, Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. And he sends her home in peace. And God ends up delivering justice, verse 38. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And that was judgment. How good is it to have faithful friends like Abigail and Jonathan, who give us good advice? Advice that goes along these lines. Trust that God will fulfill his promises. He's faithful. You show you trust God by not being afraid and being patient and content and obeying him. Don't let your circumstances be an excuse for sinning or trying to get around God's plans. Don't take sinful shortcuts. Leave it up to him. And it seems that for the most part, David was taking this advice on board. Because when it came to the opportunities that he had to kill Saul, David wasn't even tempted. He was learning to trust God and to leave matters to him. Now, I believe it's fairly obvious that life was difficult for David in trying to stay out of Saul's clutches. But God's plan seems to be that he's using these very difficulties and trials and temptations to make David into the sort of king that God wants. A king who's not like Saul. And perhaps God is using your circumstances to do his work in you. Perhaps instead of using circumstances as an excuse for disobedience or a lack of faith, God wants you to rejoice in the difficulties, to be patient with his timing, to not be afraid in the scary bits, to trust his promises and his faithfulness when things seem to be out of control. And or maybe he wants you to be an Abigail or a Jonathan in the life of a Christian brother or sister who is doing it tough, to remind them of God's promises and his purposes, and to pray with them and stand with them and encourage them. Because isn't that a big part of what it means to belong in a church family like ours? To do just that? If we're honest, we all react to situations with a lack of faith and a lack of patience. We've all taken that sinful shortcut and used the circumstances to justify it to ourselves instead of trusting and obeying God. Perhaps it was angry retaliation, or dishonest words, or self-pity, or a lack of contentment that led us to complain, or to seek pleasure, or to be selfish. In one way or another, we've all done it. So what do you do when you've messed up like David? Well, be thankful that you don't have a king like David, and be thankful that your king is Jesus, because he never took revenge. And he never took shortcut. And he never used difficult circumstances as an excuse to sin, especially as he went to die on the cross. He even had one of his closest friends and followers, Peter, tell him, "Don't go there, Jesus. There's a better, easier way." It was the same thing that Satan told Jesus when he was tempting Jesus. But through all that, Jesus trusted his Father for us. He rejected sinful shortcuts for us. And when he died for our sins on the cross, Jesus took God's justice for us. Well, as I look to draw this to a close this morning, will you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? And this is Peter saying something later about Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, picking it up from verse 23. Peter writes this. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, Jesus is the one who, like David, trusted God even when it was hardest, rejecting sinful shortcuts as the way out. But he trusted God far more than David. And he didn't do it just so that he could be king. He did it to save us from our failure to trust and obey God. And as Peter goes on to say in verse 24, he, that is Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So friends, Jesus himself is both the source of our forgiveness and the example we're to follow. Peter calls us to look at Jesus and then to imitate the way he reacts to circumstances. In the paragraphs that lead up to verse 23, Peter says, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Verse 19, don't use unjust suffering as an excuse to disobey God. I just want to pick up a little second on that last one. Let me read verses 18 and 19 for you in their entirety. Slaves, in our modern vernacular, we could think of employees, if you like. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Okay, now, sure, it's commendable, but how can you possibly do that? How do you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering? Well, in verse 21, you look to Christ. Peter writes, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You see, friends, Jesus saves us from our sinful disobedience, and then he gives us the example and calls us to follow him. And then he gives us the power and the motivation to do it as we look to him and trust the faithfulness and power and wisdom of God. Shall we pray?